are going to be diving in to the book of Genesis this morning. Hey, praise God for great worship. Just really, really enjoy getting to worship with you. Rob and Brianne Lukey, who are in my family, are celebrating the birth of their daughter, Emery Evangeline, born this last Wednesday, March the 22nd. She weighed 5 pounds, 6 ounces, is literally just a little peanut in my hands, and 18 and a half inches long, and she is perfect, and she is right here in the third row, right there, the little peanut, so hopefully you'll get a chance to swing by. If you wake the baby, these two are first-time parents, okay? So some of you remember that? You remember being a first-time parent? Somebody woke up your baby, you're like, ha, ha, bam, you know, and that kind of thing. So, observe and love on from a comfortable distance, little baby Emery. But congratulations, Rob and Bree. We are really excited for you. And Rob, as you told me, I'm looking forward to screwing up your kid as soon as she gets a little bit older. So, anyway, Rob's promised to mess up both my kids. So, anywho, well, this morning, where am I? What am I doing? I'm so excited about the baby. I didn't pull out my own outline. All right. This morning, we are going to talk about, we're now going to ease out of kind of the creation of stuff story, and now we are going to begin to focus in a bit on what the creation was doing right back there in the beginning. We are still talking about beginnings. You got to remember the first 11 chapters of the Bible are really concentrated on the beginnings of things, and today we are going to take a look at the beginnings of some things in human history that actually should lay your heart very, very low. We're going to see the very beginnings of sin in humanity. And so I would encourage you to open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. If you didn't bring a Bible this morning, we've got some in the book rack that are right there in front of you. Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to be starting right there in verse 1. Originally, as it says on your outline, the serpent, who is about to be talking to Eve, was an animal who could walk, possibly even in an upright position, I'll talk about that in a second, and could communicate verbally with humans, despite being an animal. Let's look at the text together. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" Well, immediately this brings up a few quandaries. In fact, I was talking to my daughter Jessalyn about this story. She gave me two tremendous theological insights, one that I will share here, one that I will share later. I said, "Jessalyn, do you know the story about Adam and Eve?" "Yes." "Do you know the story about the snake and how the snake came to Eve and told her to sin?" And she said, "Yeah." I said, "What do you think about that story?" And you know what her response was? "How did that snake talk to her?" she's like she goes for the obvious thing, right? How in the world could it be? And shouldn't that stop us cold in our tracks? Isn't it odd to us that this serpent comes up to Eve and begins talking to her, and there is no note here of it being unusual at all? In fact, we see that mankind and the animal world functioned and got along in a very, very different manner before the time of Noah and the flood. Now, I'm not saying that all animals could talk, but I am saying that at least to Eve in this situation, it was not unusual for a serpent who was created, the Bible says, in a crafty manner. In other words, the serpent was created with a great deal of intelligence that was of its own by God. It was not unusual for this serpent to approach the woman and begin talking to her. It was not even notable to mention in the text or notable to her. This is, of course, what gave C.S. Lewis the impetus to write the Chronicles of Narnia, where there were two different classes of animals. There were dumb animals that were like the beasts that you and I know, and there were animals that were created with souls that could communicate and that were on the same level as human beings at one time, but slowly were dying off in their number. I think it's a fascinating idea, and one that obviously we should be addressing with our children, that God can do anything. God is the creator. Remember, that's the story that we're in the midst of. That's the story that we're coming out of, that God can do anything out of His goodness and His greatness. And that God created the serpent to be crafty. He created it with some sort of crafty, clever, not quite wise. The word doesn't really imply any kind of wisdom. It just implies some sort of intelligence that was unique to the serpent. The serpent has some sort of will. The serpent has some sort of volition, some sort of ability to make choices in giving up its will to Satan. And I'll talk about that in just a minute. But one of the things that we see is that the serpent itself is part of the judgment that occurs at the further along in the chapter. And I just want to highlight that because I think it indicates a couple of things to us. So if you jump over to verse 14, the very first judgment that God pours out is on the serpent. It says in verse 14, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this,'" in other words, you have chosen this, you have allowed yourself to be caught in this snare, "'because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle.'" Cattle is representative of what? What are unique about cattle? They stand on how many legs? Four. So he's taking a four-legged animal and using it and saying, you are more cursed than the cattle. In other words, right now you stand above where the cattle stand. That's why I believe that perhaps the serpent was standing on how many legs? Two. And he points to him and he says, you're going to be more cursed than a four-footed animal. And more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust will you eat all the days of your life. And then he goes on, and we'll talk about the fall of man and the judgment that comes from it next week more in detail. But at this point, imagine it. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? It's hard to imagine a two-footed walking serpent, because we have this picture of snakes and it's yucky. We don't particularly like snakes in our culture. There have been other cultures that venerated snakes, that lifted them up, that even treated them like gods. But not in the United States of America. The weird neighbors have snakes, right? I've been to some of your houses. People have cats. People have dogs. And then some of you have got snakes. And you're weird. That's not normal. Because throughout history and in all literature, snakes are kind of associated with some sort of evil. They're crafty. They're secretive. And there's something that is gross about snakes, because they shed their skin in order to grow and to stretch. Now I know those of you that have got lizards and snakes at home are all going to come to me after and, oh no, they're beautiful, we pet them, they crawl around on it. That's weird, all right? Bottom line. Good, we got it. The serpent would have been universally considered a crafty animal, and was even considered so by Eve. Why? Because that's how God, in His goodness, by the way, created the serpent. It was a positive quality initially. Remember, the whole creation was good, but in the serpent's choice, the serpent gives himself over to Satan. This is perhaps in theology also why all of the animals fall under the curse too, because they were a part of what happened in that horrible scene that we're looking at in the Garden of Eden. The woman, of course, she's not called Eve until after this episode in verse 20, probably had little understanding of Satan. In other words, a personal Satan. And I give you a long geek note that kind of highlights what I'm talking about there. There are several things. I hope you've noticed. There are several things. Oh, I just saw Judy Blatchford waving herself. I'm sorry, Judy. With her bulletin. And I just wanted you to know the air conditioning installation began this last week. They actually were tearing out equipment to put in new equipment in the next couple of weeks. And so I know that we're heading into some warmer weather. And one of these days, you're going to walk in here and be like, where is my jacket? Because it will be nice and chilly and cool in here and that kind of thing. But just continue to pray for that. Okay, back to sin and evil. All right, I give you guys a long kind of note about Satan. And I just want to note, you know, there are several things in the Genesis account that occur. Like, you know, one of the things that we firmly believe, because we have the whole Bible, is that God created everything out of nothing. In other words, out of nothing. It's called creation ex nihilo, or nihilo. Out of nothing, God created everything. We believe that because we have New Testament verses that say that, that out of nothing God created, that literally the Creator was Jesus Christ, that God commanded it, Jesus Christ did it, and the Holy Spirit breathed life into it. And we see that from the whole of the creation account. However, because we are studying the book of Genesis, what do we know just from the book of Genesis? We know that God created. So I want us to concentrate on the text that we're in, but understand that there's more to the story. What did Eve experience? She experienced temptation from a serpent. A serpent that was very unlike what you and I are probably accustomed to. What do we know this serpent was under the influence of? Satan. We understand a personal being of Satan, a personal being that there's no indication in the text that Adam and Eve had a full understanding of. They simply were given the truth. And the truth was given to them by God back in chapter 2, in verse 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it. He commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. Lock in on that. What did he say? From any tree that is in this garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Or you will surely secure death for yourself. That was the warning. And then Eve is created right after that. So either God communicated this same truth to Eve, or better yet, Adam, in showing Eve the garden as his helpmate and his partner, the two of them encountered this tree in the middle of the garden, and Adam communicated to her, you and I are not to eat of the fruit that is on this tree. Of any other tree in all of this garden we can eat, but not this one. This is the one that we are not supposed to eat of. And so who does Satan go to? He goes to the woman. And it says in letter C, top of the next page, the serpent's crafty nature and Satan's evil intent. And I separate those. You got to realize there's two different personalities going on here. The serpent is using his crafty nature that he was created with that could be used for good. And then Satan is using it as an evil influence with his evil intent. And they're revealed in the opening comment that is given there in chapter 3, verse 1. And what was Satan's comment? Did God say to you, you shouldn't eat from any tree of the garden? Is that what God said? God said you can eat from what? Any tree in the garden except for one. And what does Satan say? Did God really say to you, you can't eat from any tree that is in the garden? Immediately, we see Satan attempting to deceive, obscure, and slight the commands of God. Right from the outset, he starts with a lie to question Eve with. It's not an overt lie. It's posed as a question. However, in Hebrew, it is more of a comment of shock. It is more rhetorical than it is anything else. It is almost as though he says it with surprise than genuine inquisitiveness. What is this that God has limited you so? I wrote down these questions that I hear. Your minivan only has one sliding door? Oh, mine has two. Your benefits package at work doesn't give you dental? Huh, really? You only get 2 weeks of vacation a year at your job? Huh, that's a bummer. You ever hear these kinds of leading comments? They make you feel what? A little insecure. They make you feel a little smaller. Someone is pointing at some truth about you or something about you or your job or your kids or... And they're pointing out something that they want to single out and they almost kind of highlight it in such a way that it makes you feel like, wow, there's something out there that I don't have. I want a minivan with two doors. I want to have dental in my benefits package now. I want more vacation. I deserve it. I've worked hard. I've been good. And we work ourselves up into a frenzy. Oh, my best one, I didn't even read. Oh, you're a Dodger fan. All a plan of the devil, you angel fans. All, no, I'm just playing. What is at play here? Well, it should be noted, as you go through these verses and as we go through them together today, and I hope that you love God's Word. I hope that you love what God is telling us about Himself in these verses. And it's worth our while to understand this scene really well. It should be noted that in every instance of the serpent's usage of you, and this just does not come through in English, but it's crystal clear in Hebrew, in every usage, you shall not eat. You shall not touch it lest you die. You will not die. In the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be, in verse 5. They are all plural forms of the word you. In other words, in our vernacular, it would be like the southern expression, y'all. So if you come back down to verse 3 and you look, or I'm sorry, verse 1 in chapter 3, and he said to the woman, indeed has God said, y'all shall not eat from any tree of the garden? He is using you in the plural sense. In other words, what is going on? He's speaking to Eve, but who is standing right next to Eve? Adam. Right there. Part of the mix. It is so easy, isn't it, guys? To go, yeah, women. They ate the apple. They ate the fruit. They're the ones that sin. I mean, what was he supposed to do? Naked woman turns around, offers you fruit. I frankly think he picked the lesser of two evils. I had a teenager walk by me last night. Do you know what would it be? Do you know what it would be like if that guy Adam hadn't have eaten the fruit? We'd be in control. We'd be in charge. We wouldn't be suffering from sin. All these different thoughts cross people's minds. Every instance of you, all of the talking that Satan is doing here, is not just to Eve. Adam is standing there. And what does Adam say the whole time? Nothing. One could make the case that the boy was spineless in the face of the clear command of God. I don't say that flippantly. Frankly, I hope that by the time we get partway through this morning, you will feel your own spinelessness in the face of God's command to obey. But make no mistake, we are witnessing the serpent tempt two people here, even though only one, the Bible says, is actually deceived. And I'll talk about that in just a second. The woman corrects the serpent in verse 2. Let's read it. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat." She immediately identifies he's wrong. God didn't say that we couldn't eat of the fruit of the garden. And she corrects him in verse 2. "From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it," or what? "Touch it, or you will die." Is that what God said? No, that is not what God said. God never said anything that we have about touching the fruit. God said that if you eat from it, you will surely die, or you will secure your death. This is a little difficult to see the full construction. We can see that in God's version, up in verse 17 of chapter 2, it says, "You will surely die." And then when we look down to what Eve says to the serpent, she says, "You will die." Essentially, there is just a slight nuance between the two. On the one hand, God said, "You will surely die," or "You will secure death." And Eve puts it in a more radical or more emphatic form and says, "You will die," as though the moment you taste the fruit, you will instantly drop over dead. So what we see is that Eve is doing just a smidge of interpreting, and what we see is Eve is doing a little bit of adding. Now, do we know where that adding came from? No. Do we know that she added the "do not touch it"? Perhaps that's what Adam told her. Don't touch the tree. Don't eat the fruit. Don't get anywhere near it. We don't really know. Adam doesn't correct her. Adam doesn't say anything. We seem to be able to draw from that they both think the same thing. We should not even touch the fruit that is on that tree. But here's the interesting part. Satan's response to her is not a response to God's command from back in verse 17, but it's a response to her insinuation that you will drop dead if you eat of the fruit. Just a slight obscuring of God's command. And Satan immediately picks up on it. And rather than responding to God, he is now responding to Eve. What does Satan say? He says, the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." There is a certain amount of truth in what he had to say, isn't there? If you eat the fruit, will you drop dead? We know from later in the story that she did not. That he did not. He is lying, but in a crafty manner. Satan chose his tool well. And he goes on, verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Let's unpack the temptation. The woman corrected the serpent, but she reads into the command. Satan's command is actually a response to her. The serpent's reply is abrupt, letter C. Emphatic, it's dogmatic. "You surely will not die." He then backs up his claim with what appears to be a certain special knowledge of God. "I know God. He will not do that." What God is preventing you from is a blessing in your life, not a curse. "You will not die. You will be blessed. You will be like Him. Don't you want to be like Him?" We could unpackage any great temptation in our lives, and it would follow the same similar type of pattern. there is some distinct appeal to the inside of our hearts for something that we have created a feeling inside of ourselves that we desperately need. And even though we know the command of God to not do that thing, we figure that taking hold of it is worth the price. That phrase, "you will be like God," is the crux of the temptation, letter D, top of the next page, from the serpent to the woman. It represented independence, the opportunity to self-govern. It sounds just like freedom, doesn't it? You'll be free. You'll be like God. But it wasn't freedom, really, was it? It was just independence. It had nothing to do with freedom in actuality, but Satan doesn't tell that part of the story. See, true freedom doesn't come without rulership or governance. We know that in the United States of America, that real freedom comes with a government that will support it, defend it, and guide it. That's a reality in the kingdom of God. It's a reality in this country, and it's a reality in every government that has ever existed. If the people have any modicum of freedom, it's guided by some sort of rulership, some sort of governance. And while our founding fathers said that everybody has the inalienable rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, they saw those things occurring within the context of a governmental system that assured those things for its people. And as much as the founding fathers wanted to reflect God's governance in the way that they were setting up the United States, for better or for worse, God's kingdom itself is not one where freedom means autonomy from all rulership, but true freedom means submission to God. And what Eve was offered at that moment was the opportunity to place herself outside of God, to resist submitting herself to what God had called her to. The temptation was to have something that she did not already have. So the woman takes a look at the tree. I title this the worst moment in human history. There's just no way to get into it enough. We see this idea of independence become like an idol to her. Slowly, it is all that she can see. And we see it happening in small incremental steps. She looks at the fruit and she sees that it is physically appealing. It's good for food. There is no temptation that has taken hold of you or me that does not appeal to our natural senses, that does not appeal to something inside of us that was placed there by God that is good. There is absolutely nothing wrong with her looking at the fruit and seeing that it was good for food. She was being led by the very creation that God had given to her. By the way, where's the serpent? He's done his job, right? He stands back and watches it happen. He watches it play out. He's thrown out the bait. And he watches us take it time and time and time again. It says in verse 6, it was physically appealing, good for food. Let me read verse 6. Sometimes I comment on the verse and I forget to read them. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and she ate. And she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Let's unpack. It's physically appealing, good for food. Aesthetically pleasing. It was a delight to the eyes. It looked good. We don't know what the fruit was, by the way. We all, you know, it's always in paintings and everything. It's apples. It's always apples. You can see a picture of an apple with a bite out of it, and it reminds you of this story, doesn't it? We always think of it in those terms. We have no idea. It just says that it was fruit and that it looked good and it looked like it tasted good. Here's your word for the day. It was sapientially transforming. In other words, sapientially means it is something that gives you wisdom that you do not already have. It would give her some sort of insight, some sort of knowledge. And this is where the independence moves from being out here as a temptation, and it now blocks her view of God. She moves from seeing that the food was good, that it looked good, and now she says, I can gain wisdom from that. By participating in this thing that God has told me not to do, the payoff is better than the price that I will have to pay for eating this fruit. And it moves into her view. Independence becomes her idol. The temptation that she would not have to answer to anyone. That she could be her own person. She could make her own decisions. She could steer her own ship. That to submit to another person is humiliating. That it is weak. That it's pathetic. That dependence means that you're missing something important. Why do I say it that way? Because I believe we all get it. Do you remember? Some of you still live at home with your parents. Hopefully you are not very old. But some of you are still living at home with your parents. Do you remember how much you wanted to move out when you were like, 13, 14 years old? Remember how much you wanted to get out of the house? How you couldn't believe that these two morons that you were living with could possibly have raised you, and that they clearly had lost their minds somewhere along the way? Do you remember thinking, man, you know what I really need to do? I need to get out on my own. I need to be independent. I need to make my own decisions. And I do it too. I just can't afford it. That's pronounced here in Southern California, isn't it? Because moving out means you got to make a truckload of money. So there's a lot of frustrated teenagers and college-age students that have to live with their parents and under the rules that their parents have for them. And it is agitating to them. And those of you that are adults, you know what it feels like when you go home for Christmas. And you have to go back to your parents' house. And you have to hang out with them. And they start doing the same things they did when you were 13. And you think to yourself, I remember why I moved out. I love you, but I don't want to live with you anymore. We are independent people. We value it. We're taught by our parents, if parenting is done well, how to become independent people. We are taught how to stretch our own wings and fly on our own. Our country exalts the idea of independence. To be submissive to someone else as a country is unacceptable in the American way. We are not submissive to anyone. We are our own rulers, aren't we? The only megapower, superpower, metapower that is left. Even to the point of policing a large portion of the world with our military. We value and exalt independence. In fact, we look at countries that are not independent or are held in submission to other countries forcibly, and it chafes us. It offends us. We love to be independent people. We don't want to be ruled by others. I've heard guys talk about marriage that way, you know? I don't want a woman in my life. She'll just hold me down. She'll prevent me from being the guy I want to be. I've got dreams and she'll just hold me back, the ball and chain. Opposite of what marriage is really like. But we value our independence so much. We exalt it the same way that Eve did. She looked at her existence and decided that the dependence meant that she was missing something important. She did not want to be weak. The call is the same today. Just eat. You don't have to wait till marriage to have sex. Go ahead, eat. You don't have to walk with God all the time. Just some of the time. Just eat. You don't have to love your wife like Jesus Christ loved the church. Just eat. You don't have to truly respect your husband like it says in the Bible. Just eat. You can be independent. Just eat. And we walk into temptation as Satan watches us right there next to us, giving us just the things that we are weak in. And like the woman at the end of verse 6, we take from the fruit and we eat. And she turns to Adam and she hands him some. And what does he do? He takes the fruit, he throws it on the ground. No, I'm not. No, it says he just takes it and he eats it. Almost without any kind of comment. Letter C, the woman, believing that possessing something which was eluding her would give her greater happiness, eats the fruit. She then gives it to Adam, who also eats. The woman doesn't try to tempt Adam. There is no temptation in what she does with Adam. Rather, Adam doesn't challenge or question. He doesn't approve or rebuke what was happening. Hers was a sin of initiative. The New Testament, not this verse here, but the New Testament tells us that it was the woman that was deceived, not the man. The man was not deceived in his eating. It was the woman that was deceived. Hers was a sin of initiative, in other words. What was his? Just plain acquiescence. Just plain taking the fruit and eating it because he was going along with the flow of what was happening. Just plain giving up on listening to God. And instead, he placed the woman in front of God in his relationship. He acquiesces at that moment. Everything is changed forever. Let me ask you something. We're going to pause there. We'll talk about the rest of the story when we get there next week. But let me ask you something. You ever been there? Have you ever felt like if I could just get this thing, then I'd be happy? Then I'd have happiness? If I could just marry that guy, or if I could just marry that girl, then I'd be happy. Then I could get where I want to go. If I could just move out. If I could just make this much money. If I could just take hold of this, then happiness would be mine. The message of the very first part of Genesis chapter 3 is that happiness only comes from true submission to God. And that when we allow anything, each other, or sin, or temptation, or independence, or autonomy, or whatever it is, when we let anything get in the way of our worship of God, when that's the things that we do every day, that's not what you do here. Just because you can come here and worship well, that's not the context here, is it? It's real life. It's the real world. It's dealing with real sin. It's placing those things in front of God. When we've convinced ourselves that this is where our happiness lies, we have done exactly the same thing that Adam and Eve did on that horrible day. See, they had no idea. They had no idea that God would throw them out of the garden. They had no idea that they were going to have children. And that through the man, through the sin of the man, that the man would not only pass his image on down to his children, but he would pass sin on down to his children. That somehow, in the way that God has rigged sexual intimacy and childbirth, that it would be through the seed that the man contributes, that sin is communicated to everyone. So that through Adam, all men, the Bible says, have sinned. Because it's Adam's seed that carried sin with it and carries sin to you and I. And it was only the seed of Jesus Christ, the seed that did not come from sinful man, the seed that came from the Spirit of God, the seed that was placed in Mary by God Himself. It is only that perfect seed that could bring sinlessness into the human race. There could be no defilement from mankind involved in that. And you see where sin suddenly is not present in Jesus. So I wonder again. And coming to a point of, I guess, a bit of response today. A bit of, where are you at with this in your own life? Have you allowed sin, or allowed the belief that this thing out here, this will make me happy. It's not really true. I've tried it. God doesn't really make me happy. This thing will make me happy. This relationship will make me happy. So on and so on and so on. Fill in the blank. Have you allowed that to take your view instead of God? Have you allowed that to captivate who you are instead of God? Then I want to invite you to something this morning. I want to invite you to take some time. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on back up. And I want us just to take a moment right now. I want us to take a moment to pray to the Lord. I want us to take a moment privately, right where we sit, in the midst of the music, in the midst of the worship, to contemplate, where would I fit into that story? Have I allowed that happiness, that intoxicating, convinced, I'm going to be independent of God, have I allowed that to take part in any part of my life? Because I got to tell you, as I was going through this, you know what I found? Yes, I have. And worst of all, some of us that are in this room this morning are trapped. Trapped in our own sin. It is bringing death to our lives, even as I speak. And God offers a way out. We'll talk about the full story next week. But I just want you to know, I couldn't come to this point in the story without stopping and just saying, do you want freedom from sin in your life? Because God has provided Jesus Christ to give you that freedom. Do you need freedom from sin? Do you need freedom from being convinced that those kinds of things are going to give you more happiness than God? Then take this time to ask God yourself to be number one in your life. I'm going to come up right after the worship team is done. But this morning, I'd like to just leave this area open for you. If you want to come up here and pray, I promise you that an elder or a deacon in our church will come up and pray with you. Or if you are a woman, a deaconess will come up and pray with you right up here. If you've got stuff to deal with, don't leave this place still stuck in your sin. The Bible says that we are to confess our sin to one another so that we can both pray and so that we can both be able to conquer these things that take a grip and take a hold of our lives. This area is open for you. If you want to stay after the service today, I just want you to know our elders are prepared to pray with you and even anoint you with oil and lay hands on you if you so desire. If you have sickness, if you have got sin in your life, then we want to make sure that we don't leave this place just thinking about what's for lunch. That we leave this place truly dealing with Jesus Christ. Let's worship Him this morning.